Amen. Well, please do turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, where we'll look at verses 1, 2, and 3 this morning. Colossians chapter 3, reading from verse 1. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Well, having reached the pinnacle, as we've been saying over these past few weeks, the pinnacle of this letter, in chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, with that marvelous description of the union with Christ that believers have by faith in Christ, Paul has, from chapter 2, verse 11, been giving a pointed application of that wonderful reality, that wonderful new life to his readers. And what we've seen Paul do from chapter 2, verse 11 onwards, is we have seen him painting really with two broad brushstrokes. First, he has said that what our union with Christ means is that all ideas that there is something lacking in our redemption must be put away. If we are united to Christ, then we stand, Paul has been saying, we stand guiltless and blameless before the throne of God, so that there is now nothing that either the devil or our own consciences can rightly accuse us of. And secondly, Paul has been saying to us that this means that there is therefore now no need to try and add to that work of Christ, either by submitting ourselves to rites and rituals or by seeking another intermediary. If we have been united to Christ in faith, having died to our sin in Him, having been raised with Him to the newness of life, then there simply cannot be anything lacking that we need to make up in some way. What Paul has been driving into the minds and the hearts of his readers in the wake of verses 9 and 10 is that in Christ we are fully saved. It has been a picture of radical security. It has been a picture of fundamental restfulness. That, he said, that is the character of the Christian life. If we are wrapped up in Christ, if our life is now hidden with Christ in God, as Paul says here in verse 3, then all that is left for us to do is to rest as happy dependents, trusting that all that needs to be done has been done by Christ, and that being found in Him, we simply enjoy its fruits and its benefits. However, just because there is nothing that we must do to earn our position of rest and security before God does not mean that there is nothing that we must do now that we have received that rest and security in Christ. In fact, from here through chapter 4, verse 6, Paul will focus on describing in detail what it is that we must now do now that we have received such a rich and full and final salvation in Christ. Tim Keller has described it like this. You've heard it from me before, but it's good, so I'm going to say it again. He says, legalism says you obey and you will be accepted. The gospel says You are accepted, so now obey. In both, there is acceptance and obedience. But the crucial thing is getting them the right way around. The false teachers in Colossae were saying, obey our rules and restrictions, and you will find acceptance with God. Obey our rules and restrictions, and you will do make that final push. You'll add to the work of Christ, and finally, you'll break through, and you will be completely accepted by God. Obey, and you will be accepted. But Paul has been saying is no. It is in Christ, in your union and your communion with Him, you are accepted by God in the most lavish and full way possible, so that you are radically secure in that salvation. Everything that needs to be done to secure your salvation has been done by Christ. But now He says, now that you are accepted, here is the obedience that must come in the wake of it. And I think it makes sense, doesn't it? The gospel is never offered simply as an escape from consequences. The gospel is never presented in Scripture as fire insurance, as a get-out-of-hell-free card. It's not offered to you as, you know, when you're playing Monopoly, the name of the card, but that card you get that's basically the trump card. And you can play it at whatever point. You say, you can't touch me, I've got immunity. Right? That's not the gospel. It's not this trump card that on the judgment day we're brought before the throne of Christ and we suddenly reach in our pockets and say, nope, can't touch me, Christ. Right? We truncate the gospel. We twist it into another gospel, a false gospel, when we describe it simply in terms of escaping God's punishment of sins. Now, of course, wonderfully, in Christ, we do escape God's punishment of sins. Right? In Christ, we are released from the threat of hell. In Christ, we do have confidence before the throne of God on that final judgment day. Right? That was Paul's first application of our union with Christ in chapter 2, verses 11 through 15, wasn't it? That in Christ, so fully and completely has the guilt of our sin been removed from us, that there is no record of debt that remains. It has been destroyed and put away. Right? It's why the cross stands at the very center of the Christian faith. We hold tightly onto the doctrine of penal substitutionary atonement, understanding that as Christ endured the hell of God's wrath on the cross, as He bore the torment of God's just anger against sin on the cross, He bore it for us. It was there in our place that He stood condemned, drinking that cup of God's wrath down to its very dregs, so that there's none of it left at all for those who put their faith in Him. Wonderfully, in Christ, our sins are put away. Wonderfully, in Christ, the new covenant tells us that God has forgotten our sins and remembers them no more. The threat of hell has been removed from the believer. But you understand, that's only part of the story. We stop too soon if we stop there. And why would God do such a thing? Why would God bring such a lavish salvation from sins? He did it that we might now dwell in His kingdom, happy and holy, and giving Him all of the glory. He did it that we might now fulfill our chief and highest end of glorifying Him and enjoying Him forever. The substitutional, atoning work of Christ was not just, you understand, to get us out of hell. It was to get us into heaven. to bring us into that glorious kingdom of the redeemed that God had promised to Abraham, that we might dwell with him now and forevermore, that our true humanity would be restored and we would live as we were made to live, bearing the restored image and likeness of God and joyfully obeying his law. In his little book called God is the Gospel, John Piper describes this using terms of an old town crier. And he imagines the town crier going out, maybe standing on the walls or wandering through the countryside outside of the town. And he goes out and he says, "Hear ye, hear ye. All rebels, insurgents, dissidents, and protesters against the king, hear the royal decree. A great day of reckoning is coming, a day of justice and vengeance. But now hear this, all inhabitants of the king's realm, amnesty is herewith published by the mercy of your sovereign. A price has been paid. All debts may be forgiven. All rebellion absolved. All dishonor pardoned. None is excluded from this offer. Lay down the weapons of rebellion. Kneel in submission. Receive the royal amnesty as a gift of imperial love. Swear fealty to your sovereign and rise a happy and free subject of your king." That's the gospel. Not just that we're brought out of hell, but that we are brought into heaven. That our sins are forgiven and they're put away so that we might now dwell as free and happy subjects of King Jesus. But the question then comes, well, what does that mean? What does that look like? Now, on the one hand, as Paul goes on there to answer that question, he could have just referred them to the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments, or the moral law as it's otherwise known, is the summary of the law of the kingdom of God. Right? You understand there are three laws in the Old Testament. We have the ceremonial law that dealt with all of the rituals and cultic ceremonies surrounding the temple, the rules that dictated sacrifices and seasons of festival worship that determined ritual cleanliness and uncleanliness. All of it very much focused on the temple. That law fulfilled when Christ came as the temple was destroyed, the most vivid illustration of the ceremonial law now being put away. It's the very point, or one of the points, that the author to the Hebrews makes so vividly, that in Christ the ceremonial law has now passed away, that its fulfillment has come. There is the civil law. The laws that simply dealt with Israel as a geopolitical nation state. Those laws that were to rule life within the country of Israel. Those laws went away when Israel was enveloped by successive empires. Those laws defunct and no longer required. But then there's the third moral law, the law of the kingdom of God that stands as the perpetual rule of life and faith for those who would live within the kingdom of God. The two tables of that law summarizing the complete ethic of those who would dwell within the kingdom of God. In Commandments 1 through 4, we're told how our hearts are to be postured towards God. We are told that we are to worship Him alone. We are to obey Him as our King. And then in Commandments 5 through 10, we are told how that heart of worship and obedience is to manifest itself in our interactions with other people. Right? You remember how Jesus summarized the moral law. He said that we are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, our soul, our mind, and our strength. And we are to love our neighbor as ourselves. Now, Paul could have just referred them to that, but Paul is a good pastor. And so as he moves on, he now makes great effort to show them exactly what this all means for them in their cultural situation. We'll see this over the next few weeks. Paul will lead his readers by the hand and help them to make the connections so that they can see exactly how their lives are transformed by their union with Christ. He will lead his readers by the hand to help them see what all of this means for even the minutiae of their lives as they go on as free and happy subjects of Christ. But here, before he gets to that, Paul sets the scene. He begins this practical application by giving these general principles of the Christian life, giving a driving conviction that is to propel the obedience that he will go on to describe. What he says here is that first and foremost, we have to understand that we are to be a people whose minds are set on heaven. Now, I think we've all heard the warning, don't be so heavenly minded that you are of no earthly use. Right? It's snappy. And we understand the point that it's making, that Christianity does not call us to simply cloister ourselves away and become so preoccupied with our relationship with God that we neglect our relationship with those who are around us. It's the warning that we don't obsess over the first table of the law and neglect the second, that we don't love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength to the exclusion of the love of our neighbor. Right, do you remember in Mark 7 how Jesus accused the Pharisees of doing that very thing? In Mark 7, reading from verse 9, Jesus says to the Pharisees, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, 'If a man tells his father or mother, whatever you would have gained from me is korban, that is given to God,' then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by the tradition that you have handed down, and many such things you do." Everything they had was korban. That is, everything they had was dedicated to God. It was dedicated to the use of the temple, and so they couldn't use it for any other means, even the relief of their father and their mother. They couldn't obey the fifth commandment, the chief commandment of the second table of the law. And what we mean when we say, don't be so heavenly minded that you are of no earthly use, is essentially saying don't fall into that trap, a trap that can seem so pious and devout. But instead, keep each table in its proper place. Love God and love your neighbor. But here, Paul takes this one step further. And he says to his readers, he says to us that really, the burden is the other way around. The only way that we can be of any earthly use is if we are heavenly minded. That's how he grounds all of his ethical instruction here, isn't it? Verse 1, he says, If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. If we have been raised with Christ, if we have, to quote from chapter 2, verse 20, died to the elemental spirits of the world with Christ, if we have been, chapter 2, verse 12, buried with Christ in baptism and raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, if we have been granted this new life in him, citizenship within his glorious kingdom of the redeemed, then our primary imperative, our first duty as Christians, is to be captivated by that reality. But notice, this is to be a cultured captivation.
Right? Paul does not just leave this up to our emotional state. He doesn't just leave this up as to whether or not we're feeling it or not, whether we're on the mountaintop and we're going through one of these ecstatic seasons of the Christian life where we are overwhelmed by the love of God in Christ for us. No, Paul gives them a command here. In verse 2, he says, set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. He says this, you are to cultivate this captivation. You are to pursue a mind that is filled with and amazed by the richness of all that you have received in Christ. Now, this isn't really how we think of being captivated by something, is it? Right? We tend to think of being captivated as something that just comes upon us. Right? We think about it as something that you're just going along in your daily life and then boom, something grips you and it carries you away and you're captivated by it. Right? It's, I think, something we think about when we think about falling in love. Right? Suddenly there I was and our eyes caught over a crowded room and we became captivated with one another. Right, or you think about it in terms of walking into an art gallery and you're walking through and there's room after room and they're absolutely filled with pictures, wonderful art, but you turn the corner and then suddenly there's this one picture and it just grabs you. The way the painter has shown light coming down out of the heavens or the way he's put the detail on the water, or maybe it's the intricacies of the face in a portrait, or maybe it's how he has used an abstraction in order to convey a feeling. And suddenly you're standing there before this picture and like in the movies, everything just fades away and you just love this picture. You have been captivated by it. Or we can think in terms of music. Maybe that's how most of us feel this. You're just listening to the radio and it's just background noise. And then something comes on. And it grabs your attention. And you just want to hear the song again and again and again. Right? We think of captivation as something surprising and something unexpected. We think of it as one of life's little serendipities. But Paul is saying, no, I want you to be captivated by all that is yours in Christ, but I want you to cultivate that captivation. I want you to pursue that sense of captivation in Christ. Right? Paul knows that the things of this world will draw our attention. Whether it's life's sufferings that draw our attention by that unavoidable pain that we feel, or whether it's life's joys that draw our attention by the delight that they spark. Right? There's always something that is capturing our feelings and our emotions and our thoughts, whether it's good or bad. We are surrounded by constant competition for our attention. And Paul knows that. Right? Paul knows that this world is filled with temptations that would draw our hearts away from Christ. He knows that that first joy of our salvation will fade away. It will get dulled by sorrows. It will get eclipsed by the new and the novel. Temptations will come from within and our misplaced affections and desires. Temptations will come from the world, this pantheon of idols that surround us. The minute we wake up singing their siren songs, tempting us to come and stay a while with them. Temptations that come from the devil, who just like at the first wants to whisper to us and convince us that God is not good and his word cannot be trusted. Right, and all of those temptations are going to run counter to the ethics that Paul is about to give. If you just run your eyes down the next few verses there, you'll see that Paul is not going to shy away from sensitive issues. He's going to talk about sexuality. He's going to talk about money. He's going to talk about racism. He's going to talk about lying. He's going to talk about slander. He's going to talk about forgiveness. He's going to address husbands and wives. He's going to address parents and children. He's going to address masters and slaves. Right? Almost every one of these are hot button issues that can that can trigger us, that can trigger feelings in us, strong feelings, passions that rise up from within us on one side or the other. Paul is going to drill down, right? He's not going to shy away from this. He wants us to see how the gospel transforms and directs us all the way from our thought life outwards. And Paul knows that just as much in the first century Near East as in here in the 21st century West, these topics are ones that people feel deeply, viscerally about. And he knows that there are a world of temptations that are pressuring them to think about them in one way or another. Temptations that are leading them to kick against the radical ethic that he is about to give. And so Paul stops here and he says, this is your starting principle. Before we go any further, if you are to live a life consistent with your professed faith in Christ, if you are to live a life that manifests the union you have with Christ, then first and foremost, you need to set your mind, set your hearts on heaven. You need to cultivate a captivation with the new life that is yours in union with Christ. And that is explicitly how he describes it, isn't it? Verse 2, set your minds on the things that are above, not on things that are on earth. Verse 3, because the reason why I have just told you that is because you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. You follow his logic. He's saying we need to be a heavenly minded people because in Christ we have become heavenly people. Who we were before we put our faith in Christ is dead and buried. That man, that woman, they have died. That man, that woman hasn't just been subdued. That man, that woman hasn't just been adjusted slightly or modified or improved. That man, that woman has died. They're dead and buried, to use Paul's imagery from baptism in chapter 2:12. They don't live here anymore. In their place, there's a new creature, there's a new person, there's a heavenly person whose whole life is hidden with Christ in God. Right? It's 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. It's Ephesians 4:24, put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. It's Romans 6. We know that our old self was crucified with Christ in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin, for one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death has no longer a dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Right? This is a running theme in Paul. In Christ, in union with Christ, we are now heavenly people. The ethics that Paul will go on and expound will be nothing less than the ethics, the character of a heavenly people. But here he wants to set first the parameters of our thinking. He wants to bring us up out of this world so that we can see the nature of this radical transformation that we have received in Christ. Meditate on it, he says. Cultivate this captivation. But quickly, we naturally have the question, how do we do it? How do we practically set our minds on these things? How do we cultivate this captivation? Well, we do it by using the means of grace that God has given to his church. So quickly, we read our Bibles. And we read our Bibles every day of every week of every month of every year. Not because God will love us more if we read our Bibles. God cannot love us more than he loves us in Christ. But we read our Bibles every day of every week of every month of every year to simply grasp through the power of repetition the nuances and the intricacies of who we are in Christ. We memorize Scripture, which is one of, if not the best way of meditating on Scripture. Now, meditation is a somewhat difficult topic for us because you think of meditation and you think of somebody cross-legged trying to empty their minds. But of course, Christian meditation is involved with filling your mind. Eugene Peterson once said that meditation is what a dog does to a bone. That's what we are to do with Scripture. Someone moving on from Peter or building on Peterson says, what you are to do with Scripture is you gnaw it and you chew on it until it metabolizes and gets into your bloodstream. Now, one of the best ways to do that is to memorize Scripture. Now, maybe you've tried to memorize Scripture and it doesn't stick and you get discouraged and it fades away and maybe one or two are there, but you know they've just evaporated. But listen, that's okay. Because the real goal of Scripture memorization is not to win a summer camp award for the most amount of verses memorized. The goal of Scripture memorization is really to gnaw on Scripture until it metabolizes and gets into your bloodstream. So we read our Bibles, we memorize Scripture. Thirdly, we teach it to our children. Now, you probably heard that one of the best ways to learn something is to teach it to others. It's part of what's called the Feynman technique for studying. Maybe at university you were taught this. And it's the idea that you know you have learned something when you can teach it to someone who has no familiarity with that subject whatsoever. And often the example that is used is a five-year-old child. Do you know the subject well enough that you can teach it to a five-year-old child? It's a great way of learning anything, but a great way of learning Scripture. And parents, you don't need to imagine teaching it to a child. God has given you a built-in classroom. And so teach this to your children. And as you do so, you will develop your own understanding and you will cultivate your own captivation at the gospel. But most importantly, come to church. The English Puritan David Clarkson wrote a sermon with the typically Puritan title, Public Worship to be Preferred Before Private. And he has 12 points of why public worship is better than private worship. Now, he goes on and explains that private worship is good and necessary and important, but he goes on to show how Scripture's testimony is that public worship is to be preferred before private. There's great value in what we do on our own and in our families, but he says what we do at church surpasses it. He says, the presence of God, which is enjoyed in private, is but a stream. In public, it becomes a river that makes glad the city of God. It's in corporate worship that we hear the word of God read and preached. We hear in it the very voice of God speaking to the gathered assembly of his people. It's here that we hear one another's voices encouraging us to remember the riches of the gospel as we sing together. It's here that we join in corporate prayer, coming in a gathered agreement before the throne of grace. It's here, of course, that we enjoy the sacraments, that we celebrate the entrance of our children and the converted into the kingdom of God. It's here that we come and sit, as we'll do in just a minute, around the Lord's table, communing with one another as we commune with Christ, eating this bread, drinking this cup in remembrance of his sacrifice that has brought us up from that living death of our sin and brought us into this new life in his kingdom. If you are to live as God has called you to live,
If you are to live in the ways that Paul will go on to outline, then first we must set our minds on the things that are above. We must be captivated by Christ. We must be captivated by the new life that we have in Him. And so use all the means that God has blessed you with to cultivate that captivation. Make an effort to behold the wonders of your new life in Christ. You are surrounded by a world of temptation that will lead you away from the wonders of the gospel. But make it your intention to uncover more and more of the riches of what it means to have your life hidden with Christ in God. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and for this exhortation of the apostle to us. Forgive us, Father, for when we have thought lightly of our salvation. Forgive us, Lord, when we have allowed the wonder of our salvation to become dulled and tarnished, both by the sufferings and the joys of life in this world. We confess that we are easily distracted, sheep that are prone to wander. But we pray that you would help us to put our back into this endeavor, that we would make an effort to cultivate a sense of wonder and captivation at the gospel, that we would deliberately set our minds on the things that are above. Oh Lord, help us. Sanctify us, purify us, and spur us on, we pray. For Jesus' sake, amen.